We're going to turn to God's Word. We're going to read from Malachi chapter 4, the final chapter and words of the Old Testament. And then we'll read Zechariah's song and the events attending John's birth from Luke chapter 1. Let's listen now to God's Word from Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. And turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, read verses 57 to 80. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, once again, we pray for your help now, that as we consider your word, as it displays for us your glorious character, help us to go from here, not with a sense of self-righteousness for enduring another service of worship, but Father, please help us to know something more of our God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you might know, Psalm 92 begins by saying, "It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning," which, interestingly, that's what we did, "and your faithfulness at night." And I did not plan, but I think that our sermons today follow that pattern, because tonight we're going to be reflecting on God's faithfulness. Sometimes when you go through a text or you think about a topic, it's the things most familiar that can often be proved to be the most challenging to become fruitful in your consideration or teaching. And that's just because we take it for granted. We think that we know it. It's kind of like when you come to a word that you use all the time and you're asked to define it, and you try to define it and you find yourself struggling for the right things. You think, I know what that means, but do you really? I want to talk tonight about the faithfulness of our God as it's displayed here in the life of both Zechariah, well, I should say in all three, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and even in the sending of John for the sake of God's people. Our theme tonight is simply that the birth of John in preparation for Jesus displayed the faithfulness of God. All of these things are a fruit and testimony of God's kindness and steadfastness through the ages to deliver His people. We've seen many songs coming. We have, as it were, kind of points of little eruptions of praise. There are going to be more. Elizabeth bursts out in blessing. Mary bursts out in song. And now again, what we're going to have is seeing Zechariah also add his own words. Now, just to give you and situate you where this is, this, as some of you may know, maybe it's even in some of the subtitles of your Bible, this song of Zechariah is called the Benedictus, and that's similar to it being called for Mary, her Magnificat. It's simply the first word of the song in the Latin, where Zechariah blesses his God. But as you look through the events where the song in verses 67 through 79 fits, is right there in verse 65, or I'm sorry, 64. That's when his mouth is loose. He opens up his mouth and he speaks. So actually, chronologically, verses 65 to 66, I think, follow Zechariah's song. But we're going to look at that and the several events around it now tonight. And I want to just simply give you, hopefully carefully and concisely, five different ways that this text shows us God's faithfulness. What we're going to look at first is that God is faithful to show mercy. God is faithful to show mercy. Now, I think this might actually be lost on half of you and be very evident to the other half of you, perhaps, maybe give or take a little bit. How is this text a picture of God showing mercy? Well, if you look at verses 57 and 58, it says that the time came for Elizabeth. She came to full term. God shows mercy, and this is how he describes it in verse 58, that the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And I really believe that God shows great mercy to Elizabeth in two particular ways, the first of which is in preserving her through childbearing. Now, I never have, never will, and never want to bear a child. But I also have been rather close witness to six-plus events of that happening. I know that there are aches and pains and morning sicknesses and things, but for my dear wife, it's happened in her 20s and 30s, not her 60s. And I imagine some of you might have a greater sympathy for Elizabeth, who, remarkably, yes, was able to conceive and have a child. But I don't think that supernatural conception kept her back from those burdens of childbearing. And the Lord sustained her, didn't He? He sustained her through this time. He sustained her through a day when childbearing was not the most safe thing, and she bore this little one into the world. And God preserved her, showing her mercy. He showed her mercy not only in preserving her through this arduous process, but also in providing Elizabeth with a child, thereby fulfilling in her and for her what is a very good desire, that is, to be a mother. The Bible bears witness to this, that this is good and this is a blessing. It also bears witness to the hardship and the difficulty of barrenness. And I'll give you just two examples. In Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16, the writer tells us that there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire. They never say enough. There's something, even naturally speaking, not morally, but naturally speaking, evil about a barren womb. And so, Psalm 113 ends, this psalm of praise to God ends by saying that one of the ways God blesses people is that he gives the barren woman a home and he makes her the joyous mother of children. And for that reason, we should praise the Lord. And he visits Elizabeth in these latter days in her life, taking away from her, as he did for Hannah, that burden of barrenness. And this is a great occasion for joy. God shows great mercy to Elizabeth. Now, one little takeaway application, you see the effect or the response of the relatives and the friends, and what they did is they come, they hear, they see, and they show great joy along with her. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us, as Paul wrote to the church there, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I think I could say, concerning postnatal rejoicing, I have no need to admonish you, because this really is a wonderful place, and I believe that it's good to be in a congregation that celebrates the multiplication of life. And let me just encourage you in that it is a sign of God's mercy. And while this might be a small and personal display, it still is, isn't it, a display of God's faithfulness in showing mercy. I want to show you a second way God shows his faithfulness in this text, and that is to Zechariah. And here we find God showing his faithfulness to restore. We come to the scene where John has been born. Everybody's happy. But in that day, I guess, they had reserved or they had prolonged the time of naming him until he was circumcised. And so they waited 8 days. This wasn't because, like some of you, you have to see your baby first before you can give it a name. It's not something we've ever struggled with. But they had been given a charge. They had been given a command by the angel all the way back in chapter 1, verse 13, where Gabriel, talking to Zechariah in the temple, said that your prayer has been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Well, they take him then to be faithful to the covenant, to have him receive then the covenant sign. And this is something, again, that faithfulness to bringing your children to receive God's sign of faithfulness and mercy. This is what they're doing then. We do it now also in the new covenant. There's a little bit of a debate that arises because everybody around, knowing that Zechariah can't speak, the assumption was that they would call him by his father's name. And yet Elizabeth pushes back and pushes back rather adamantly, saying, no, he shall be called John. And whether or not they, as some of you might know this, when you're dealing with someone who might be, isn't quite able to speak and they can hear, you still think that you can get across to them better if you yell at them or make signs to them. I'm not sure if that's what's happening here, if the neighborhood crowd thought that Zechariah was also deaf or that he actually was deaf. But at any rate, they're trying to get his input. What do you think, Dad? Because after all, it concerns your name. And he asks for that tablet, and he says, his name shall be John. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because earlier in chapter 1, when he's told this, the first words out of his mouth are, how can this be? Not like Mary, but in unbelief. But here, what he does, having been silenced for 9 months, through the entire period of Elizabeth's pregnancy, never once able verbally, vocally, audibly to encourage her, never once able to pray with her openly, never once able to read the Word of God or confess it with her, never once able to express openly his joy for this little one to come, he obeys what the angel says. And then God, after this obedience, he's obviously learned his lesson, opens up his mouth. Now, this is a picture of God's faithfulness to be patient, to teach even here Zechariah in his old age and restore him as he then restores the gift in his faithfulness, the gift of speech. This was a sign, actually, and we'll talk about the content of that speech, of course, in a moment. But as he did this, look at verse 65. It says, when he did this, fear came on all who dwelt around them. They marveled at God. They saw this is something unique. This is something remarkable when they heard his words, but they also considered the events. They saw that God was doing great things and had something unique in store for John, this little baby who would be the forerunner of the great king. Just want to focus in and apply this to your hearts as you think about the character of God, you think about your own life, especially as you get on in years. You can look back. I was reading this past week Archibald Alexander's Thoughts on Religious Experience. If you don't have it, we have a copy back there you could borrow. You should read it. He talks about, as he writes letters to the aged, those who are near death, and he talks about the thoughts about the sins in your life and the failures in your life. It can really overcome you, can't it? But God is so faithful. Faithful to bear long with us, and even faithful to restore us from those times we have disobeyed, as Zechariah did. And so, having been restored, with his newfound now gift of speech, he utilizes that gift of speech to display and to declare three more things about the faithfulness of God. Now, there's another direction we could take this. Many ways you could move through this text. I'm opting to view it through the faithfulness of God, and so we're going to do three more little points here about God's faithfulness. We've considered that God is faithful in showing mercy, faithful to restore, and thirdly, we're going to see from the words of this song that God is faithful to visit his people. If you look in verse 68, and you look in verse 78, you'll see this little verb. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. The use of this word carries the sense, as you see this throughout the New Testament, it carries the sense of a superior coming to see and to visit and to act on behalf of the inferior. It's actually a word related to the episcopacy. It's one who comes and looks over and then, in this case, acts on behalf of. Now, just as we considered in Mary's song how thoroughly acquainted she was with Old Testament Scripture, so we see the same thing here. And we're going to talk about a few of those things, not to the same degree as we did with Mary. But one of the things that drives Zechariah's use of this word visit, I believe, is again the use of that terminology throughout the Old Covenant. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 4, when God sent Moses, and then he actually went to Aaron, he said, go out and meet Moses and bring him to the people. And Aaron tells the people all that God is planning to do. Here's what Exodus 4:31 says. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. What's the purpose of this visit from on high? Well, the purpose is to redeem. It's to redeem his people. It's to come to them in their greatest need. And what you're going to see here is Zechariah will mention John, not by name, but by content. He'll mention John in the song, but actually what Zechariah is rejoicing about is the Lord Jesus Christ who is to come. He knows the Messiah is going to come. Remember, he was there for 3 months when Mary was there, and he learned about these things. He heard what was going to happen, and now he is finally able to bless God. Here he has come to visit us and to redeem us and to deal with us in our greatest need. But also, or in a very closely related way, as you see in verse 69, he has visited to redeem, but he has also visited in order to, the language is, raise up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. We're going to talk more about God's promise here in a moment. But what God is doing is he is actually restoring the dignity, the place, and the rule of David that he had promised. All the way back, you go read 2 Samuel 7, you see that God made a promise to him and that he would always have a throne, he'd always have a descendant. And yet, for 400 years, actually for about 500, 600 years, there hadn't been anyone on any throne in Judah. There wasn't a throne, and yet God preserved the line. And what he is doing is by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reestablishing in it, and he uses that terminology of horn, which is a picture both of glory and of authority. And here he's restoring it for his people. So the purpose of his visit is to redeem and to restore in faithfulness for what he had promised. But I want us to secondly consider the timing of the visit, the timing of this visit that Zechariah is rejoicing about. In a narrow scope, what you know is that, remember, this is in the latter part of Zechariah's life. This is after many years of service, probably many years of unnotable but faithful service in the Lord's house. And here God comes to him. More broadly, as you'll see him rejoicing in verse 76 about his child, these are words of prophecy that are erupting in the life of Israel after four centuries of silence. I read to you from Malachi chapter 4, and the very last word of the Old Covenant is dealing with remembering God's law, anticipating what God is going to do, but remembering it so that he wouldn't send a curse on the earth. That's the last thing he says for hundreds of years. Many things happened through that time. And yet it's now, finally, God comes to visit. But actually, there's a broader scope as well. And if you look at verse 70, I think, again, better translated here, this is what he promised. Look at verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, or as the ESV here says, the prophets of old. What's happening here is the culminating point of not 400 years of history, but at the very least 4,000 years of history. There was a seed promise given, wasn't there, to Adam and to Eve. There was a promise demonstrated when Enoch walked with God and was not because God took him. There was a promise given to Noah as God delivered him and his family and renewed his covenant with them, and that promise would continue and develop all the way through the ages. And here is the culminating point of what God had promised thousands and thousands of years prior. Let me remind you that God is faithful to visit his people. He did it in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we wait and watch and pray, you must remember there's one last great visitation to come. And it may seem long in coming. It may seem slow in coming. It may seem that there are many barriers and obstacles between that great day and now. But know this, it will surely come. Just as they waited for Zechariah all his life, for the people 400 years, for a wider group of people 4,000, we must wait and wait actively because, and remember, God is faithful to visit. A fourth element of God's faithfulness in this text is that God is faithful to deliver. God is faithful to deliver. You see in verse 71, you have that little word that. It shows us the purpose of this visitation a little bit more intensely. He says that we might, here's why he's doing this work. He's blessed because he's visiting us so that we might be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And this is repeated again in verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God does visit his people. He does send his son in order that we might be delivered from our enemies. And I want you to avoid two errors here. Don't make this hyper concrete and think that Jesus comes to be merely or only a deliverer from those enemies we see, or in their day from Romans and different kinds of people of that respect. Don't only focus on that. Don't also hyper spiritualize it as if the only thing we have to be delivered from is sin and Satan, although it's true. It's all of them. The great enemies that the people of God face are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord Jesus comes to deliver us from all those things. Remember this, that part of the promise, part of the reason God's people should rejoice, is that God will, in due time and in perfect justice, with no shred of ungodly malice, he will judge all the enemies of God's people. If you think about the angst of Psalm 45, where the psalmist, or Psalm 44 rather, where the psalmist says, "Lord, your people are being led all day long like sheep to be slaughtered." And it's like you're back there with your arms folded up in your robes doing nothing. He says, "Lord, what are you going to do? How long? Act." See different things like Psalm 80, where the same thing is being reflected upon, that God's people seem to be trampled about. And yet God will judge all his enemies, and he will subdue them either through destruction or by delivering them from their own sins. Let this be a great encouragement to you, that God is faithful to deliver. But why? Why does he deliver them? What is Zechariah particularly thinking about here? Is that the reason God delivers is so that we might serve him without fear. Now, I want you to understand that when Zechariah is here saying we must serve God without fear, we're not talking about the good kind of fear, but that we're being delivered. This is why there is an actual horizontal element being delivered away from our enemies. We might be delivered so that we might enjoy an unbroken and unthreatened communion and fellowship with God in peace. This is actually drawing from another portion of Scripture, one less frequented by many today, even the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, where the prophet says this. Certainly, these are themes in Zechariah's mind. Sing, O daughter of Zion, the prophet wrote, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. He delivers them, that we might then serve him in peace. God is faithful to deliver his people first from their enemies. We also see that God is faithful to deliver on his promises. You see that in verses 72 and 73, that what he is doing is not merely delivering from enemies, but delivering his promise that he had given. And now he reaches back farther than royal King David, but goes all the way back to Abraham. And you need to understand this very simple point I want you to take hold of and remember and be encouraged by it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear. You are a child, a son of Abraham by faith. And that means the promises that God gave to Abraham, you possess and you must believe. And this is the great test of the believer, isn't it? Will you actually believe God's promises? Let us just take one brief moment and get some help from Hebrews chapter 6 to teach us why we can and must trust God's faithfulness. In Hebrews 6, we have a picture of a double ground of assurance for the believer. We see here about Abraham, verse 15 says he was waiting to obtain the promise. And when God promised to Abraham, it says that he promised by something unique, actually by two things unique. Verse 13 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, God swore by himself. And if you go down then to verse 17, it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, what are the two things that are unchangeable? The first is the Word of God. He promised. But upon what did he promise? There is nothing for him to appeal to. We can take an oath and say, I promise to do these things before God. And we then appeal to God to bear witness. Well, to whom does God appeal? There's nothing higher than himself. So he appeals to himself. And so the reason you, if you're in Christ, can have a sure hope is because God has said, I promised, and I promise by myself. God's word and God's character are set before you, that you might believe and then have an unshakable foundation for your hope. And do you remember what is hope? What is hope? Hope is that confident, confident expectation of the unrealized promises of God. This is a true hope. God is faithful to deliver from our enemies. He is faithful to deliver on his promises, even as he did to Abraham. And by the way, Abraham waited a pretty long time before he saw Isaac being brought into the world. But a third thing about God's faithfulness to deliver is that he's faithful to deliver us into service. This isn't just a static thing for us to think about, consider, and move on, but God's deliverance from enemies that we might serve Him, God's deliverance on His promise that we might trust Him, delivers us into a fellowship that we might serve Him in the bounds of redemption. This is what we see here in verse 74. He does this to grant us that we, being delivered from enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, all the days of our life. I simply want to tell you that this is the purpose of salvation. It is the purpose of redemption. It is the calling on your life. And I want to ask you, is it your ardent desire to serve God without fear of your enemies, uprightly, belonging to Him all the days of your life? Again, remember, who's Zechariah? An old man singing here, probably thinking about his failures, but rejoicing in God's faithfulness. This is how we are to serve. We've looked at four things. God is faithful to show mercy, faithful to restore, faithful to visit, faithful to deliver. And then finally, I want to show you that God is faithful to provide. God is faithful to provide as we look at verses 76 to the end of this little song. Zechariah finds God faithful to provide his son. But when he speaks about his son, he looks at one particular thing, knowing what God is going to do with John. He says here that you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, the prophet of the Highest. This is, by the way, a powerful witness to the deity and glory of Christ. John went before the one who is referred to, who's not yet even born, as the Most High, as the Lord, as the owner of God's people, as the bringer of salvation. But this is what God provides. He provides a prophet to provide the ministry of the Word that focuses upon Christ. This is what John was to do in all of his life. He was a minister of preparation. He was sent in order to get a people ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, as a herald would be sent to a city to prepare them to receive the king or the noble to come. He was also one who was sent as a minister, not to preach himself, not to proclaim himself, but to proclaim another. And this is what we see demonstrated in the life of John, where he would say when his disciples came and said, "Hey, all your people are leaving. They're being baptized by Jesus and his disciples." And he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is what God is faithful to provide in the ministry of the Word for His people. Again, remembering, this is the first prophet on the scene after 400 years. God's faithful to provide. He will provide His people with bread for the soul in every age. But He also provides, particularly through that ministry and through His Son, the blessings of redemption. I could preach a long, long, long time on these words, but I won't tonight. I would just encourage you to take verses 77 to 79 and make it an object of your reflection in this week to come. Look at what this Savior, this Lord, is going to do. He's going to give the knowledge of salvation to His people. He's going to bring the remission of sins, the complete removal without any hope of reoccurrence of the great enemy that we face. The knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, light also in the darkness, this image of the dawn coming, that day spring coming of which we read in Malachi chapter 4, where the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in His wings. This is what God is doing, sending the Son of His righteousness into the world, into this dark world, to be despised and to be rejected, to be crucified, and yet through the proclamation of the gospel, the blessings of redemption would be realized. Again, I've said this to you before, but you need to think about this when you're discouraged. Where did the gospel begin? It began in Jerusalem, and it went through Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, of which Royston is fairly, with respect to Jerusalem, uttermost. It's a really remarkable thing. Now, there are still places where Christ's light needs to shine, but the gospel, Christ Jesus, has been conquering, and He will continue, whatever it looks like. God gives through His Son, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, knowledge of salvation, light in the darkness, described here also to guide us into the way of peace. Isn't this what we need? The way of peace with God, the way of peace of soul, wholeness, sanctified wholeness, violently obtained before the Lord, peace with one another. This is what the world needs, is a king of peace, a prince of peace, a gospel of peace. This is what you need. And this is why Zechariah exalts the Lord's faithfulness in all these ways. Faithfulness, finally here, to provide. Well, we skip over the rest of John's biography for a while. We'll hasten on soon to the Lord Jesus Christ. It simply says that, and then John grew up, went out into the wilderness as he was preparing for his ministry. I want to wrap this up and just give one particular application here for you and for your encouragement, but also I hope, actually not but, and I hope, to direct your thoughts. We talked a lot back in point 3 of God's faithfulness to visit when we talked about the timing, about 400 years of silence, 4,000 years of waiting. Now we're, you know, anywhere between 6 and however many thousand years past the beginning of this world. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years to see, we as a church collective, to see God finish His work. In all this time, in all of history, as you survey the annals of history, there are really only two consistent threads. This is very simplistic, but I think it's true. On the one hand, what you find is the consistent and utter failure of God's people in every generation, time and time again. Now, there are brighter spots, but there are many reversions. You see God's people faithless and failing time and time again. And what you see is God unfailing in His faithfulness time and time and time again. Remember, at the timing of this visitation, Christ comes to a nation that is all but apostate, that is almost devoid of godliness, that's ruled by the most self-righteous, corrupt people you can imagine. These people to whom Christ would come, His own people who would reject Him, and they would crucify Him. And God's faithfulness continues. When you look at the church today, and sometimes we look at the church out there and forget that we sometimes often contribute to the faithlessness of it here, we can look at the general state of the church and we can think, what a disaster. What a disaster. We can look at different things that don't go our way in society and in the world, and we think, how in the world is God going to work through this? How can He work through this? And we long for good things, don't we? We hate the fact that we see, even in the church, disarray and error and falsehood and schism and fear and infighting. And we want to work for reform. But what I want you to remember is that in every age and until the end of this age, God Himself will show Himself to be faithful, unendingly so. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You're faithful. We thank You that You did not see fit to leave all of this to ourselves, but that You're the one carrying us through. We pray that You would help us to believe that. Help us take hold of Your promises, to remember the way that You've acted in the past, in the lives of Your people, and for the sake of Your people. And we do thank You for Your unfailing love and Your tireless faithfulness was embodied in the sending of Your Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, Your glorious Son. Lord, help us then as a result to rejoice, to stand firm, and to stand eagerly and confidently looking for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.